Starting in verse 1, Paul says this. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Let's pray as we consider this text. Father, as always, we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that what we have just read here is your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds here today. God, I pray that our lives would look more and more like this gospel-driven, gospel-saturated example we have here in the Apostle Paul. God, help us to live out the gospel in our lives, not just to believe it in our hearts and minds, but to live it out with our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And so we come to this final section here of the book of 1 Corinthians. Having dealt with all of the hard issues of the past several weeks, having got through that section of chapters 12 through 14 where Paul was addressing the spiritual gifts and their use in the church, now Paul brings us back to what is most important in the church. He brings us back to the thing that really rightfully belongs at the center of all we do, and that is nothing short of the gospel. The gospel is a message. The gospel is, well, the word literally means good news. It is the good news of Jesus. And when we say the gospel, we're talking about that message that Jesus has come to the earth to rescue us, to save us, that he went to the cross, died there for our sins, that by putting our faith and trust in him, we can have the gift of eternal life, that we can, as Paul says elsewhere, be born, or as the scriptures say elsewhere, be born again, become a new creation, and have the gift of eternal life. This is the message of the gospel. And Paul rightfully points us back to the gospel. Of all of the things that the church can argue over and focus on or give themselves to, of all the things that we can be committed to, at the center of all of that belongs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today I want to give us five reminders regarding the gospel from this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have the handout, you'll see on the back a place to follow along and take notes. I encourage you to do that as a way of engaging with the content, of using your own mind, not just your ears, but use your mind to engage in the message today. Five things regarding the gospel that we need to be reminded of. One, the gospel must be made clear. If the gospel is a message of good news, there's a certain amount of clarity that we should strive for in communicating the gospel. Paul says it this way. He says, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you have received. This is their, remember, he's writing to a church. He's writing to a group of believers in a town called Corinth in the first century, and he's acknowledging their appropriate response to his message of the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, he says, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. To believe in the gospel in the first century of the Roman Empire was was in many ways a lot different than for us to believe in the gospel today. If you were to believe in the gospel today, people, well, let me be careful, because it depends on your context, I suppose, how people would respond. But in the first century, people this would have been a bold step of faith that would have inevitably created opposition in one's life. It wasn't necessarily a popular thing to be a Christian then. It wasn't something that, if you made this announcement, I've converted to Christianity, that you were going to get a lot of cheers or a lot of positive feedback, let's say. You were more likely to be persecuted. You were more likely to be criticized. You were more likely to be isolated from other people. But Paul says the gospel must be made clear. We must do our best to communicate the gospel in a way that doesn't include unnecessary barriers to understanding or to believing, that doesn't create unnecessary barriers to following in the footsteps of Christ. We must make the gospel clear and accessible to all people. It's a message that deserves clarity. It's a message that deserves to be declared in a straightforward fashion, as much as it may be unpopular in the world today to begin with the premise that we are sinners and that God is just to punish us. Nonetheless, we must make clear the gospel. For we are sinners. God is just to punish us. Nevertheless, he is merciful and he is loving. That's why in John's gospel, he records the words that God so loved the world. It is his love that drove him to send his son to be our salvation. So we got to clarify the gospel. There's a lot of confusing messages coming from the church that aren't the gospel. There are even, believe it or not, competing gospels. Gospels of prosperity and health and wealth. There are worldly gospels that emphasize earthly benefits over spiritual life and realities and eternal joys. So we must clarify the gospel. Secondly, the gospel must be prioritized in the church. Not only must the gospel be made clear, but the gospel must also take a high priority. It must occupy center stage. It has to be prioritized not just in our doctrine and in what we believe, but in how we live and how we interact and how we are motivated as a church and the things that drive us. The gospel must take priority. Paul says, "For I passed on to you as most important." There are many things in Scripture, there are many things in our doctrine that are important, but there is only one thing that is most important. There's only one thing that deserves the attention of the gospel. So he says, I passed on to you as most important what I also received. And here's Paul's attempt at clarifying the gospel message, reminding the Corinthian believers and by extension, reminding us today as we read these words. Listen to how Paul explains the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. He reminds us that this plan is rooted in the Scriptures, that God has been making known, he has been revealing to us this, what Paul often refers to as the mystery of the gospel. The mystery doesn't mean that it still remains a mystery. It is that it was for a long period of time a mystery. How was God going to remain just and yet be the justifier of sinful man? How is God going to not compromise his own character? How is God going to carry out just judgment of the people of the earth while maintaining his love and mercy? And the gospel is where those two things come together. The gospel is where, according to the Scriptures, according to, let's go back the whole way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said that an offspring would come from this woman who would crush Satan. And God fulfilled that promise in sending through the line of Adam and Eve a sinless Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. He accomplished what he said he would do in the Garden of Eden thousands of years later on the cross of Jesus Christ. He achieves victory over Satan. He achieves victory over sin and over death. According to the scriptures, the Christ was crucified. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Paul says that's what's most important. Spiritual gifts, that's important. Roles of men and women in the church, that's important. How we operate as a body, many members, one coming together, that's important. But what is most important? There's only one thing. The message of the gospel. The declaration of the sinless Son of God crucified on our behalf for our sins, our debt being paid as he hung there and as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The why is answered in the formation of the church through which the gospel message goes forth and people receive the gift of salvation. That is the why, and therefore that must be prioritized in the church. And so the gospel must be made clear. Jesus Christ crucified for our sins so that after his resurrection, we could believe and put our faith and trust in him. The gospel must be prioritized. Paul says it is most important. Of all of the important things in the church, this one's most important. Thirdly, the gospel must be verified. Paul does not ignore the need to present evidence for what he's declaring to be the most important message in the church, and for that matter, in the world. He comes with evidence. He makes a forceful argument. He uses what has happened historically to support this message of the gospel. This is how he does it. He says, remember what we just read in verses 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, he says in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. We're going to work through that. Let me just read the passage, and then we'll work through these individually. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, Paul says, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. What is the evidence that Paul offers for this message? What is, if you're going to say that somebody died and rose again, you better bring evidence. It's not the kind of thing you can just say and then not substantiate in some way. And Paul recognizes that. And here's the evidence that he gives. He says that he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. That's Peter. He was one of the 12. He takes a leadership role after Jesus' resurrection in the early church. But in between Jesus' calling him to be one of the 12 and Jesus appointing him to lead the early church, something dramatic happens. And that something dramatic is Peter's final interactions with Jesus before he is crucified. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, he's having dinner with his disciples, and he indicates that he's going to go away. And in response to that, his disciples start pledging allegiance to him. No, Lord, we'll stay. We're going to fight. If somebody's after you, we're going to stand up to them. We got this. It's going to be okay. Peter even says, Lord, I will die for you. And Jesus soberly warns him that evening. He says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Sure enough, after Jesus is arrested, Peter becomes dismayed and begins to disassociate with the man who hours earlier he said he was ready to die for. He begins to separate himself from Jesus. And three different occasions he's asked through that night as Jesus is on trial, as Jesus is being led to the slaughter, Peter is asked three different times, "Are you with him? Do you know this man? Aren't you Peter?" And every time Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. So what happened? Why does Paul say, "and that he appeared to Cephas"? Again, that's just another name for Peter. He appeared to Peter. How did he appear to Peter? And how did that convince Peter? Fortunately for us, the story is recorded in the Gospel of John. If you go and look at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter has left after the crucifixion of Jesus, even after the word of the resurrection. He's so discouraged and he's so dejected by what has happened and the fact that he had placed all of his hope in this man who was supposed to be the Messiah, and now he's nowhere to be found. And Peter returns to his old ways. He's on the Sea of Galilee fishing, and Jesus appears to Peter. But he not only appears to him, he calls Peter unto himself, and he gives Peter another chance. Last time they spoke, Peter had pledged his allegiance, and Jesus said, "No, you'll deny me three times before morning comes." And now Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the conquering Jesus, appears to Peter, and three times he asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Of course I love you, Lord. You know I love you." "No, no, Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, yes, of course." "Peter, do you love me?" And I think it took that third time before it sunk into Peter what was going on here. That this wasn't a guy who, not only could he conquer death, not only could he come back from the grave, but he has the ability to bring not only his crucified body back to life, but he has the ability to resurrect dead souls. He has the ability to give new life to those who come to him. What Jesus is doing is he's undoing the effect of sin. Peter's sin separated him from Jesus. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed. He didn't want to show his face in front of Jesus. But the resurrection undoes all of that. The resurrection restores Peter and brings him into this new life of the gospel. The resurrection enables Peter to have a new life, to be born again, and to go and to serve his master. The resurrection gives him another chance. And Peter would use that chance to serve his Lord and Savior. And this time, when Peter is given the opportunity to deny Jesus and save his life, he passes the test. Church history tells us that Peter would later be crucified for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which, what else could he do? It had so changed him. It had so impacted. It had given him new life. So Paul says in verse 5, "and that he appeared to Cephas." Remember, he didn't just appear to Cephas. He transformed Cephas. He's not just a ghost who somehow survives after the crucifixion and makes appearances. He is a life-giving, resurrected Savior. He conquered sin and death so that he could give you eternal life, so that he could come to Peter. And Paul could say, "and he appeared to Cephas." And Paul goes on to say, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 5. He says, "and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The 12, those are the original disciples of Jesus. Those are the ones that he called to himself, who followed him, who saw his earthly ministry, who saw his crucifixion, who witnessed the resurrection. And they weren't immediately convinced. Remember one of those guys named Thomas? He's given the unfortunate nickname of doubting doubting Thomas. And I say it's unfortunate because I think probably anybody in his position would have done the same thing. Everybody around him is like, Jesus isn't dead. He came back from the grave. And Thomas is like, yeah, okay, show me. And it wasn't until he saw Jesus. It wasn't until Jesus appeared to him and he said, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. And he became a believer. Paul goes on in verse 6, he says he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive. Now, Paul's writing this letter probably some 20 years after the resurrection event. And so some of these 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses, people that that Jesus made himself known to in one appearance, over 500 brothers and sisters in Christ saw him. Some of them have fallen asleep. But if you don't believe me, you can go ask the rest of them. They're still telling the same story. Some 20 years later, their story hasn't changed. Jesus appeared to them. That's their testimony. Then he appeared to James, verse 7. Why does Paul single out James here? Well, one, because James becomes a leader of the early church. But before he was the leader of the early church, he was simply Jesus' brother. He was Jesus' biological brother. And you know what's significant about James? He didn't believe Jesus during his life. He rejected him. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. What changed? The same thing that changed for every one of these people. Jesus rose again and showed himself to them. That was their evidence. And they all had the same story. Jesus is alive. It's not till the resurrection of Jesus that James becomes a follower. And he goes on to become one of the leaders of the early church again, another one who would give his life for the gospel. James, the brother of Jesus. And then Paul says, last of all, verse 8, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. When you have to know the story, it's recorded in the book of Acts. Paul hated Jesus. He was a persecutor of the early church. He was overseeing the prosecution, or the persecution, if you will, but the prosecution of these early Christians. They were being found guilty before the Jewish law of blasphemy, of lying, of misrepresenting God. And Paul hated them. He even got, he was actually given permission to travel outside of Jerusalem to round up Jews who were saying Jesus is the Messiah and to throw them in prison. It was on his way to do that very thing. He's on his way to arrest Christians. He's on his way to shut up these people who keep talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And guess who he saw? The resurrected Jesus. It transformed him. This is Paul's case. If you want verification of the gospel, talk to Peter. Talk to the 12. Talk to Thomas. Talk to those 500 brothers and sisters who saw him. Talk to James, his brother, who did not believe he was the Messiah. And last of all, if it means anything, talk to me, he says. For I was a persecutor of the church. So we're not afraid of questions about the veracity of the gospel message. Is it true? Is it historical? Did it happen? Yes, yes, yes. It happened. It is the we're going to talk about this next week. It is the foundation of our faith. Paul would say, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we are to be most pitied. But as it is, Jesus has risen. The gospel not only needs to be made clear, not only needs to be prioritized in the church, not only needs to be verified. For the fourth point you'll see there in the sermon outline, the gospel must be personally applied. Now, maybe up to this point you're thinking, well, what is this? What does all of this matter? What does this have to do with me? And I hope the answer is obvious. The gospel is a a message that you must personally embrace. It is a message, it is good news about a Savior in whom you must put your trust. There is a corporate application to the gospel. We need to clarify the gospel. We need to verify the gospel. We need to keep the gospel at the center of what we do as a church. Those are corporate applications. The personal application is this. You must believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. You must repent of your sin and turn to Him for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. The sad reality is it's possible to hear the gospel and perhaps, in a sense, to believe the gospel without personally applying the gospel. You can be in church all of your life. You can believe every word that every pastor you've ever heard says about Jesus and about the gospel. You can say, yes, that is true, and not have personally applied this message to your life. This is what Paul says. I want to go back to verse 1 and pick up on something that I left off earlier intentionally because I wanted to bring it up in this point. He says in verse 1, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved." His outlook on their relationship to the gospel is he preached it, they received it, they've taken their stand on it, and they're being saved by it. And then there's an if. And that anytime you hear an if like this in these circumstances, I hope it causes you to go, I need to pay attention, because that's my hope. I heard the gospel. I received the gospel. I've taken a stand on the gospel. And I hope and I believe that I'm being saved by the gospel. But Paul introduces through if here. He says, if you hold to the message I preach to you. Then he introduces sort of a grim possibility of what could have happened. He says, unless you believed in vain. The reality is there are people who believe they have a saving relationship with the gospel. And Paul would say they have believed in vain. They have not personally applied the gospel to themselves. They think that because they believe it's true, they think that because they sit under the preaching of the gospel in church, nonetheless, there are some who have believed in vain. The antidote, the solution to that, if you will, is to not believe in vain. The solution is to believe with your heart and with your mind that the gospel is not only true, but able to save you. To believe that if you confess with your mouth, believe with your heart, as Paul says in Romans, that you will be saved. That if you repent of your sin, remember, repent means turn. Paul was on his way to sin. He was on his way to persecute Christians until Jesus appeared and he repented. He turned. He went a different direction. He went, instead of away from God, now he's going towards God. That's what it means to repent. It means to turn from the things that are leading us away from God back to God. And so we pick up in verse 9 where Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. This is it's like the least Christian you can be is to persecute Christians. "But by the grace of God," he says, "I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." And so you have people who Paul warns in the opening of this chapter, he warns you perhaps have believed in vain. If you have not received the gospel, if you have not taken your stand on the gospel, if you're not trusting in the gospel for your own salvation, then I wouldn't say you've believed the gospel. Paul is redefining what it means to believe. He means to personally embrace it, to stake your hope for eternal salvation upon it. And Paul says, "By the grace of God, his grace toward me was not in vain. The difference between the gospel being, let's say, believed in vain and the gospel producing the fruit of salvation, the difference is your personal response to it. If you have put your faith and trust in what Jesus has done, and if you've turned from your sin to follow him, the good news of the gospel is for you. But if you treat the gospel as, what's like this insurance policy I have? I don't think about it a whole lot. I make the payments when they're due, meaning I show up to church every now and then or whatever. And when I need it, it'll be there. When the time comes, when I stand before God, I'll whip out my salvation. That's not the picture that Paul's painting here. He's painting a picture of people who have prioritized the gospel, who have taken their stand on the gospel, who are depending on the gospel, who are living out the gospel. But it begins with trusting in the gospel. You must come to a point of knowing in your own life that you are a sinner and that God would be just to punish you. Those are fundamental truths you have to believe. God is good, I am not. That doesn't mean there's no good in you. That doesn't mean that relative to other human beings, you're not capable of some sort of goodness or all. No, that trips people up. People are like, well, I can't say that I'm not good. I can't say. No, in comparison to God, if the standard is an infinitely holy and righteous God, you're not good. You don't deserve to be in his presence. You cannot earn your way to him. That's what we're talking about. That's the message of the gospel. His holiness transcends anything I can even begin to imagine. And when I am before him, I must fall on my face and cry out for mercy. You must come to this point where you realize that, where you embrace that truth. But you also believe that because he is good, because he is merciful, because he is loving, that he desires to save you. You must believe in his goodness, in his desire to forgive you. You must trust. When people say, God could never forgive me, it sounds like humility. It's actually arrogance. You just said God couldn't, or that God wouldn't. You have assigned motive to God that directly contradicts what he has revealed in his word. He can, he will, he wants to. Because he loves you, he sent his son to die in your place. Because he loves you, he didn't want the penalty of your sin to remain on you forever. He transferred your guilt. He transferred your debt. He transferred the penalty that your sin deserves onto his son so that his justice could be satisfied and his mercy could be extended. And Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, that you deserve, so that he could give us the gift of eternal life. And if you hear that message and you say, that makes me want to turn away from my sin towards God, that's what repentance is. I want to believe in him. I want to trust in his mercy and in his kindness and receive the gift of eternal life. The gospel must be personally applied. Finally, my last reflection on gospel priorities: the gospel must be our motivation to work. The gospel must be our motivation to work. Having personally applied the gospel, there should now be an inner desire, one, to obey God, but two, to share this gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins with other people. There should be a desire to somehow help other people encounter this gift of salvation. That's what I mean when I say the gospel must be our motivation to work, that now we're new creatures. We have new desires Before, I didn't care about those things. Now I care because the gospel has come into my life. I've been transformed. I am now I have a new identity. I am, as Paul often says, in Christ. That's where I find my identity. And so Paul says here, if we pick up in the middle of verse 10, he says, on the contrary to what? Right before that, he was saying, I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but the grace of God came into my life, and his grace has not been in vain. That's what he says. And so he says, instead of that grace being in vain, that grace has produced a worker. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And then he doesn't want us to misunderstand what he's saying. This isn't something he does in his own strength. This isn't something he does apart from the gospel. This is something he does because of the gospel. He says, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So the grace of God came into Paul's life. He became a new creation, a born-again Christian, a Christ follower. And because of that, he begins to work. He begins to labor hard for the gospel, not trying to earn his salvation, not trying to justify God in giving him salvation, but because of his salvation. Paul worked because of gratitude. Paul worked because of compassion. And yes, Paul worked because of obedience. There are times when Paul knew to continue to follow Jesus down this path is going to lead to trouble. He says that a number of times in his letters. He would say things like, the Spirit warned me. In other words, I knew when I got there, they were going to be mad. And they were. But Paul highlights a reality for us that we need to be reminded of, and that is that the gospel advances primarily through the willful work of people who have been saved by the gospel. That's how the gospel advances. How the heck did the gospel make it to Lower Burrell, Pennsylvania? God didn't send an email. He didn't drop a text message. He didn't write it in the skies. Gospel workers, people whose lives had been transformed by this message, said, I must tell other people. And at some point, that got down to the place where everybody around us seems to have heard this message. Let's get on a boat and go find some new people to tell. And that's how the gospel moves. It moves through people. It moves through the obedience of those who have been saved by its message. Those who have experienced the living and the risen Christ. Those who have met their Savior and said, this is the one my soul longs for. That's how the gospel advances. In other words, the gospel must be declared. The gospel must be demonstrated in order for others to see and hear and believe. So, church, I'm calling us back to gospel centrality. I'm calling us back to gospel priorities. Let's make every effort to communicate the gospel with clarity. Let's keep the gospel at the center of all that we do. It is the main thing. Let's not be shy about verifying the message of the gospel. Share your testimony. Share what Jesus has done in your life. Point to the historical evidence. Show them how this was prophesied and predicted in advance in the scriptures. Verify the gospel. Yet don't miss the overwhelming need to apply the gospel personally to your own life. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Trust in Him. And having done that, remember, the gospel is our motivation to serve. It's our motivation to lay down our lives that other people might hear and believe the gospel as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of how the gospel shapes our priorities, of how the gospel ought to not only shape our church, but our personal lives. Father, challenge us this morning. Help us to look ahead. We've got a week full of activity, of work and fun and whatever responsibilities lie ahead. Where does the gospel fit into this? How I advance the gospel this week? How I be your witness? God, speak to us. Help us to have clear application in mind for how we can live out the gospel. And then, most importantly, Lord, if there be anybody here today who has not trusted in the gospel for salvation personally, maybe they even think that sounds great, that's a good message. Maybe they even think I love it here, what a great church. But have I received the gift of salvation? Have I placed my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Have I applied the gospel personally? God, if there's anybody here who needs to do that today, God, would you do business with them right now and in these moments? Give them boldness of faith to cry out to you, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. Come into my life. Forgive me and give me the gift of eternal life. I receive today your salvation. God, today, would you apply that message to hearts in this room? We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name.